My birth mother was a Texan, you may recall. She passed away when I was 3. She was only 29 years old. But after she passed, and my mother, now Carol, that you know, we would still make trips to Texas to visit the family. During the summer months, Dad was a school teacher, so the summers, those 2.5 months or so, we would be able to go to Florida to visit a family or to Texas, and so we'd go to Texas, and I'll tell you something about Texas, it's hot. That's one thing I remember about Texas as a kid in the summer. We didn't spend a lot of time outside playing, though we wanted to. I remember walking to the 7-Eleven to get a Slurpee. That was my first experience of knowing about a 7-Eleven, was down there when it was so hot we could do that. But I was told years ago that one of my uncles, Uncle Sam, worked at the oil docks in the Houston area, and he was working on the day that the Texas City disaster took place in 1949. At least 580 people died that day as a ship docked with a cargo of ammonia nitrate, which is fertilizer, caught fire. And when it caught fire, I understand they tried to start snuffing it out, and it eventually got so hot that it exploded on that day. And the explosion was heard as far as 150 miles away, according to Britannica. The initial blast of the fertilizer created a 15-foot tidal wave. But that wasn't the end. The explosion set off a chain reaction of fires, and a second ship caught fire full of sulfur. And then also the Monsanto Chemical Corporation plant caught fire. And so there was a mushroom cloud that arose 2,000 feet in the air, and it destroyed 2 small planes passing by. This was a huge deal back in 1947. The waves of the explosion flattened numerous buildings. One of the sad things that happened when things began to explode is it killed the town's firemen and in their firehouse and all of their equipment, which made things get off to a slow start at even battling it. As many as 4,000 were injured on that day. I was told that Uncle Sam survived that day. And what I was told was he survived that day because when this started happening, he conducted the various maneuvers he had been taught, should such a catastrophe happen, to get himself away from all of this. And the family didn't know he had even survived because when he got away from the docks, he literally walked home. And I don't know how far that was, but it wasn't close. So for the longest time, they didn't even know if my uncle was alive. That happened on April the 16th in 1947. He had managed to save his life by carrying out the very instructions he had been given in his training. Now that's what I remember, and that's what stuck out to me, is that's how he did it. And so whether that was tuck and roll or, you know, immediately go this direction, I don't know. But that's the story that I was told. Well, the Bible gives examples of individuals who did as they were instructed to be saved. And that's what we want to look at. We want to look at some of these Bible examples where the individuals were told to do specific things, and by doing those specific things, they were saved. And so if we're going to be saved, we're going to have to do things the way God tells us. And so the lesson is titled, Saved God's Way. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 6. Let's turn back to a familiar story. I think all of us, of course, know the story of Noah and the ark. I want you to read with me just a few verses here to show just how wicked the world had become. I think this is, you think about the Bible starting off with, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, and then heavens and the earth, and then by chapter 5, we have this. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. It was so bad that God grieved in his heart. And so God's decision, verse 7 is, so God, the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I've created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. It was so bad that God was sorry that he even had created man. And I want you to think about this from the standpoint of knowing all that you know about God. Think about everything that you know about God, that he is loving, he is long-suffering, just how bad it must have been for him on that day to have said, I'm sorry I made man, and I'm going to have to destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 14, though, we know that in chapter 5 that Noah is about 500 years old, and then he is told and he is instructed because he found favor in the eyes of God. He's told in verse 14, make yourself an ark of gopher wood, make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch. So Noah was told, you build an ark. And this was a huge vessel. The dimensions are given. I still have yet to go up and see the Ark Encounter, which is man's rendition of what this would have looked like. And I want to see it just from the sheer magnitude, as some have. I want to be overwhelmed with just how big this vessel is. But Noah built this ark. And we talk about the important principle of he made it out of gopher wood. And that would be one of the questions that would be asked is, what kind of wood did Noah use? And we would say gopher wood. And that would be correct. And we would make the important point, well, could he use pine? Could he use oak? No, because God said make it out of gopher wood. Well, pitch was scarce and hard to make and all that, so we'll just pitch it on the outside and not on the inside. God said, no, pitch it on the inside and the outside. And so God gave very specific instructions. He talks about rooms in the ark. He talks about three decks. He talks about one window and one door. But here's what I want us to look at. While those are the things, look at verse 7. Then the Lord said to Noah, come into the ark, you and your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Noah and his family were saved from the water because they got in the ark. Do you understand that? He not only built the ark, but God said, now's the time for you to come in. I want you to go into the ark. And he built the ark exactly as God commanded. We point that out in chapter 6 there, verse 22, chapter 7 and verse 5. He did it according to as God had commanded him, so he did. And by getting into the ark, in the ark, God's way, as God commanded, he and his family were saved from a worldwide flood that there is still evidence of today. It explains a lot of the things, and there's a whole study of that as to why the fossil records are backwards and why these are found here and that is found there all over the earth, because this was a worldwide flood. And if you have watched any of the news and the kind of damage a regional flood can do, imagine the whole world devastated by this flood, but there are 8 souls that are saved God's way in the ark. He was saved in the ark. What if when God said, come into the ark, Noah said, I know I built it, but I think I'm going to, I don't know what's going to happen, but I'm claustrophobic. that's going to be too hard. Would he be saved outside the ark? He had to be in the ark. In fact, in 2 Peter, that's the point. He built the ark, and the ark is what saved them from the water. Those eight souls were saved. Noah was saved by God's way. And that's a very simple way to put it, but that's how Noah was saved, God's way. And then Craig read for us our scripture reading. And that's found in Exodus chapter 12, and we'll look at a few other verses. So turn with me over to Exodus chapter 12, because we're going to look at this point as well. Okay, so there's 10 plagues, and Pharaoh has waffled and go and don't go, and finally the 10th plague, God tells Moses, Pharaoh is going to let you go. And this plague is going to be the death of all the firstborn, of not only the people, but of the animals. But the 10th plague is going to be the death of the firstborn, including Pharaoh's own firstborn. So think about in your own household who that would be. But God required the Israelites to do something very specific so that they would be spared. The night, as the scripture tells us here in Exodus chapter 12, the destroyer. So God is going to send a destroyer throughout the land, and he's going to kill the firstborn. But God gave his people specific instructions. And so if he saw what God tells them, he would pass over and he would not kill the firstborn in that family. So let's read God's given instructions. And so what Craig read for us there in Exodus chapter 12 in verse 7, they shall take some of the blood of the Passover lamb, and they are to put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses they were to eat it in, with some hyssop. And so this is further explained. Let's read a little bit here. In verse 12, let's begin. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both male and beast, and will against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. And so we see that this is how the Passover goes into effect. In fact, we actually have a song that uses those words. When I see the blood, I'll pass over you. And it's talking about how Christ, in that semblance, as he is the way that we have God pass over our sins. But in this moment, literally, if he sees this blood on your door, on your house, he'll pass on by. But if that blood is not on the lintel and on the doorpost, then the firstborn in that house is going to die. So God gave specific instructions to his people. Jump down to verse 22. You shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, strike the lintel of the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin, and none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. So for the firstborn of the house to be saved, God required blood from the Passover lamb that it be placed on the lintel, which is the above part of the door, what we'd call a header today, the upper beam, and the doorpost down the side beams. And here's what I want you to understand. This last part there in verse 22. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. So where do you have to be? In the house that has the blood on the door post. You have to be in the house. And I want to pause right here because sadly, this is the way many think. This is when people come up with questions. What about having to go to the bathroom in the middle of the night? What if you need water and the bucket of water is outside and you're thirsty. This goes back to the lesson I brought some time ago about manna. You remember, it's like, what did God say? He said this, this. Can you understand that? Yes. Can we not understand what God says here? You have to be in the house. You have to be in the house that has the blood on the doorpost and on the lintel. If you want to be spared from the devastation of the destroyer, to be saved, you're going to have to be saved how? God's way. God's way. You would put blood on your lintel and doorposts, and you would stay inside if you wanted to be saved when the destroyer comes through. Well, at midnight, the destroyer did come through. And he struck the firstborn of all the Egyptians and all of their livestock, even Pharaoh's firstborn. So, if you want to be saved God's way, you'd be in the ark. You'd be in the house with the blood on the door post. We have another example. Let's turn to Joshua chapter 2. So the children of Israel have left Egypt. They've wandered in the wilderness for 40 years because of their rebellion. We can't go into the land. Joshua and Caleb said, yes, we can. No, we can't. Let's go back to Egypt. Well, now they finally have crossed the Jericho with this new generation. That rebellious generation has passed. And now here before them is this giant walled city of Jericho. And as the great walled city of Jericho stood before the Israelites, as they entered the promised land, Joshua sent out two spies into the land to look it over secretly. And you know the story. This is when they came into the city. They ended up lodging at the harlot Rahab's house. And they came, the officials came to said that we want the men that have come here, and she hid them. She sent them out a different way. Look at verse 2. Now Joshua the son of Nun sent out two men from Achaia Grove to spy secretly, saying, go view the land, especially Jericho, so that they went and came to the house of the harlot named Rahab and lodged there. So she hides them. And then after she has hid them and they leave, she lets them out, because her house was on the wall, she lets them out with this scarlet cord and tells them, you go this way, because they won't be going that way for a while, and they escape. But let's begin our reading in verse 12. Now therefore I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, Rahab said, since I have shown you kindness, that you also will show kindness to my father's house and give me a true token. And spare my father, my mother, my brothers, and my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. So the men answered her, our lives for yours, if none of you tell this business of ours. And it shall be when the Lord has given us the land that he will deal kindly and truly with you. Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall, and she dwelt on the wall. And she said to them, get to the mountains, lest the pursuers meet you. Hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Afterwards, you may go your way. So the men said to her, we will be blameless of this oath of yours, which you have made us swear. Unless, when you come into the land, you bind this line of scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, unless you bring your father and your mother and your brothers and your father's household to your own home, so it shall be that whoever goes outside the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be upon his head, and we will be guiltless. And whoever is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our heads if a hand is laid on him. And if you tell this business of ours, then we will be free from your oath which you have made us swear. Then she said, according to your word, so it be. And she sent them away, and they departed, and she bound the scarlet cord in the window. Unless Rahab binds the scarlet cord in her window of her house, and unless she does that, when they come to conquer the city, she won't be saved. So what did she do? She tied the cord to the window, and so now the instructions have been met. Here's the way we like to... what about my uncle? I mean, he can hardly walk. Can't you get him over in that other house? Do we have to get him to this house? What are you going to be saved God's way? And to be saved on this day, you had to be in the house that had the scarlet cord tied to the very window in which she had let them out. And it's very clear. They said, if they are not in this house, that's not on us. Now, as the story goes, Joshua, knowing this, he tells the men to go find that house and make sure that this gets done right. And Rahab ends up being in the lineage of Jesus Christ. Now, all that aside, what's our point? Salvation came in the ark. Salvation came in the house with the blood upon the doorpost. And salvation came in the home with the scarlet cord. We see this truth about salvation taught over and over again. God's way, saved God's way. And so when we come over to the New Testament, it is no surprise that we find the same truths. And the first is this: if you want to be saved God's way, you're going to be saved in Christ. Just in likeness of the Old Testament stories, God provided the way of salvation. We've been studying in our study of 1 Corinthians and getting now into the second chapter. It's very clear that it was God's revealed will and plan to save man by the crucifixion of His Son upon the cross. That was foreordained before the foundation of the earth. So God has a plan. It is God's plan. It's not man's. And that's one of the points that Paul is trying to make. We don't follow the wisdom of man. We follow God's wisdom, because God's wisdom is powerful in the message. And the message of the cross is a message that is to bring us to our knees in humility and to realize that we are lost and we cannot save ourselves. But even as the gospel began to roll along, as we just finished our study in the book of Acts, if you go with me back to Acts chapter 4 and you turn to verse 12, you'll realize that in the book of Acts that Peter and John have healed the man at the gate, the gate called Beautiful, and it has created quite a ruckus, and the leaders are wanting to shut them down. But in verse 12, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. You will only be saved in the name of Jesus. Period. And I make that point often, but think about how many people miss that. Oh, but isn't Hinduism such a beautiful world religion? Whatever the case may be, well, what about these people? What about those people? What about them? God's come up with a plan. It's His plan. And there is salvation in no other than Jesus Christ. So you're not going to be saved in another name. How well does that fit with 1 Corinthians chapter 1? I'm of Paul. I'm of Cephas. I'm of Apollos. Are you saved in the name of Paul, Cephas, or Apollos? Of course not. You're only saved in the name of Jesus Christ. And Jesus said very plainly in the upper room to His apostles, I am the way. No man comes to the Father but by me. I am the way. You can only go my way. I am the truth, only by what truth has been revealed. Truth came in Jesus Christ. Grace and truth came in Jesus Christ. I am the life. Only in Jesus Christ do you have life. And the only way you can get to the Father. Look with me, if you would, to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Jesus paid the ransom. The cost was, as we've remembered around the table, these are things we remember when we remember his blood. It is the redeeming blood of Jesus Christ. It is the price that was paid for our salvation. Redemption. We have been redeemed, bought back. It is precious blood. It is the precious blood of Jesus. Nobody else's blood. It is the precious blood of Jesus. He gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Look, if you would, to Revelation chapter 1 that ties into that as well. Revelation 1 and verse 5. We begin in verse 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who saved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. We are washed from our sins by the blood of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 3 and verse 24 says this, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. What I want you to focus in on there is that same language. You have to be in the ark. You have to be in the house with the blood on the doorpost. You have to be in the house with the scarlet cord. You have to be in Christ Jesus. And that comes about through the redemption that is made possible by the blood of Jesus Christ. In Christ and Christ alone. What about these people over here? What about these people over there? In Christ. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Well, stands to reason that we would ask the question, well, how does one get into Christ? How do we, obviously, if you're going to be in Christ Jesus, these blessings come. You have to be in Christ. How does this happen? Because I think we would agree there are those that are outside of Christ and there are those that are in Christ. So something takes place. How do we go about doing this? Are we, well, in our major point here, we're saved God's way. So let's begin reading in verse 22. But the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Christ Jesus might be given to those who believe. Jesus had said, except you believe that I am he, you're going to die in your sins. So you have to believe in Christ. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law. That's the law of Moses. Kept for the faith, which would afterward be revealed. We've been talking about how the mystery and how it would be revealed. That's what's happened in the new covenant. That God's plan is unfolded, is revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. So faith in Jesus Christ comes. We're no longer under the law. For as many of you are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. So we are through faith. Without faith, it's impossible to believe him. We have to believe in Jesus. Nobody's going to argue that. We have to believe in Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. you are baptized into Christ. If you're baptized into Christ, before that you were not in Christ. And when we understand the purpose of baptism is the means whereby we come in contact with the blood of Christ and we wash our sins away, as we see in all of the biblical examples in the book of Acts and Paul's teaching in Romans chapter 6, we understand that baptism is the means by which we are baptized into Christ. And when I am baptized, I have put Him on. If I haven't been baptized, I'm not in Christ, I haven't been baptized into Him, and I haven't put Him on. And so we see that again, that it is, you're not saved if you're not in Christ. We see how we are in Christ, and I can only be a son of God through faith in Christ Jesus, and I'm only in Christ if I've been baptized into Christ. And if I do not put Him on in baptism, then I'm not in Christ. And so if I want to be saved, just like we've been talking about, I will do what is necessary to be in Christ. And then you can see how it's very natural to understand that we have to be in Christ's church. It is true that we can join the church of our choice to be saved. Well, no, that's not true, is it? That's what's on the sign. Join the church of your choice and find your own way to salvation. That would not be true. Has God given us a free will to make a choice? Yes. Is any church as good as another? Many would say, of course they are. Of course they are. But the question we need to ask is, if you want to be saved, you need to be in Christ's church. And I think it's fair to say that we look all around and we got all kinds of flavors and various teachings and doctrines, and we talked about that not long ago. We've got every kind of thing you can imagine. In fact, a lot of people, I'm just looking for something that I like. Well, I like this, so I like going there, or I like that, so I like going over here. If you want to be saved, you need to be in Christ's church. And so in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, Jesus said, I will build my church. He only built one. So if Jesus isn't the head of your church, then you're not in the right church. And if you're wearing the name of men, you're not in the right church. And if your church isn't organized like Christ's church is found in the New Testament scriptures, you're not in the right church. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, after Peter and the 11 have stood and this gospel sermon has been preached, and Jesus is resurrected from the dead and He's at the right hand of the throne of God and He is now King of kings and Lord. He is Lord in Christ, verse 36, and the people are pricked in their heart. Men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, verse 38, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then you look down at verse 42, verse 41, then they who gladly received His word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Now our question is about Christ's church. Well, He said, I'll build my church. And the scriptures tell us all about His church, how it's organized. He is the head. We wear His name. But in verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. We want to be in Christ's church. Not the churches of men, not the ones that this is what we like, or this is what will get the most attention, this is what will get the most dollars, this will what get. To be saved, we must be saved God's way. It is a principle that we have seen. And just like we saw in the ark, in the house, in the home, in Christ we're saved. In Christ's church we are saved. Now, a big purpose of this lesson is to say this. Can you share that with somebody? Can you not make those points? If they weren't in the ark, they weren't going to be saved. If they weren't in the house with the blood on the door, the destroyer was going to come in and kill their firstborn. If they weren't in the house with the scarlet cord, what would you do with the uncle? You'd drag him there. What would you do to your children? Stay in the house. Go thirsty. You'd solve the problems. You would do what God has instructed you to do. And so it is that there's salvation in no other than Jesus Christ. And I know all of us believe that, but we can share this message. And there's only, and I purposely haven't gone through all the sermons, or all the verses there in Ephesians, which we've done recently. There's one body, one church. You know that. Share that message. Because the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. This is a simple but true point. You must be saved God's way. If you'd like to be saved from your sins today, then why not come to Jesus? He can and will save you. And we sing the song, though your sins as crimson glow. See, you rid yourself of sin by washing them away in baptism. That's God's plan. That's God's prescribed way. Now, we must also be willing to confess with our mouth that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We're not negating any of that. We're not negating the fact that you have to repent. That's just as important. Peter said you have to repent. Paul said God commands all men everywhere now to repent. And so we have to change. We have to turn from our way of sin, and we have to turn to God. And upon our salvation, the Lord will add us to His church. And guess what? We'll be in the ark of safety. I think that's the way the older preachers used to put it. Now you're in the ark of safety, using that analogy. Now you're in Christ's church. But you may be here this morning and you're a child of God. Well, once you're in doesn't mean you're always in, does it? No, because we can fall. We can choose to leave the boat. We can choose to walk away from the Lord. And that is a horrible state the Bible talks about. That is worse. That is the worst state. That's like the dog going back to the vomit or the sow to wallowing in the mire. It is not the condition you need to be in. If you need to repent and confess sin, I'm thankful that 1 John chapter 1 tells us the blood of Christ continually cleanses. His blood can still make us clean. If we'll turn from that sin and pray to God that those things be forgiven, confess and acknowledge them, God is faithful and just to forgive us. If you're subject to the invitation in any way, we invite you to come as we stand and sing.